I never cease to be amazed at how fitting the our musical worship is for the subject matter at hand, because we never coordinate it. somebody else does. I'm very pleased. Let's pray here. God, I thank you. Thank you so much that we have your word. And thank you more than that. We have your Holy Spirit. We've believed in Jesus, trusted in him alone. We have your Holy Spirit within us. And I remember that John said that we have the witness in ourselves. And so we're going to read your word this morning. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would witness to us that which is true and applicable in our lives. Thank you so much for this privilege. Please teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I got so excited last week talking about the resurrection that passed up an entire section here in the Gospel of Mark. And Tim and I were together earlier this week and said, we just can't do that. We need to go back and pick it up. So we've kind of rearranged our schedule here for the rest of the semester so that we're able to do what we're doing this morning. And if you have a Bible, by the way, there are worksheets around you someplace, and the idea is that you'll be able to follow along a little bit better. I know it's hard to write on your knee or your lap or so forth, but I don't know. Effort has been made, you know, to prepare those, and it was meant to be a service to you. So I'd encourage you to follow along and write in. If you need pens or pencils, just ask Jenny. She produces these things just like that. So, all right, we're going to read first here in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Meaning he was going to die and they would also be martyred. James was martyred, and we read this when we went through Acts. Herod, I think, martyred him, had him martyred. "But to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he's calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Pretty cool. Here we see a brief contrast of hearts We see Jesus addressing James and John and Bartimaeus with the very same question, what do you want me to do for you? And we see in the disciples a desire for position, for honor. You know, they want to be something. They knew they were made for something great, and this is what greatness looked like to them. And on the other hand, we see Bartimaeus, all he could squeak out was, have mercy on me. He was so aware of his utter need. That's all he could think about. And so that's what his request came out to be, absolute sense of need. God loves to come to the aid of those who know they are in need. Isn't it ironic that these guys who had physical sight, at the moment at least, lacked the spiritual vision to see their poverty? But the guy who was physically blind, it was completely obvious what the spiritual nature of this was. He was going to appeal to the Son of God, and he would be healed. He had more sight than the disciples at this point. Is there a lesson there for us? I really think there is. Sorry. I wanted to make sure. I really think there's a lesson for us. And the lesson is that you and I need to cultivate neediness. Need to cultivate a comfortability with being needy. It is just in us, probably because of the fall, that we want to put a wall around ourselves and guard our own security, to stay safe, and so we don't attempt things. Or we want to build ourselves up in the eyes of other people. That's just in us to do this. And we would rather do that than to be uncomfortable with trying something new or to go a place where we feel a little inadequate. We don't want to be like Bartimaeus. We really would not like to be in a position where if Jesus doesn't come through, I'm sunk. And that's what God calls us to again and again and again and again. I think there is a lesson there to cultivate that kind of spirit, to be willing to be needy. But now in my short time this morning, I just want to focus on a few verses here in 42 to 45. I want to read those again here. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What did Jesus mean by saying, it is not so among you? Sure looked like it was so. They were just asking, just like any ruler would, for them to have the great position of prominence. What did he mean? They had just been desiring to be in positions of rulership, and the 10 were indignant of them, which probably means that they wanted it too, but they were a little bit shy about asking. They would have wanted the same thing. That's why they were indignant. But what did he mean? In what way was it not so among them? I just believe that Jesus was trying to redefine greatness in different terms. It's defined in terms of who can be the greatest servant, he said. You know, I'd like to urge you in one thing this morning. Please don't despise the desire for greatness. Please don't despise that. It's really a shameful thing not to desire to be great, because God made you to be great. He doesn't make things that he does not intend to be great. It's sort of a slam against his character. Don't despise the desire to be great. Be great. Live a life of service. You know, the key verse of the entire Gospel of Mark is verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God has likewise called you and me to serve each other and all humanity for that part, in the greatest way possible, to the best of my abilities and the best of my learning. That's why you kids are in college. And so I want to talk to you about the humility of service this morning. I'd really like to be frank with you. I want you to agree with me this morning that it tests all of us to serve each other. First, here are some definitions. I wonder if they're going to be up. Yeah. Yeah. That part's up there, Grace. Yeah, here we go. Humility. We're talking about the humility of service, and it starts with humility of mind. And I would define that as thinking that no service is too insignificant or meaningless for me to perform. I don't know why this came to mind, but many years ago, I was in Colorado with a youth group, and we had taken a charter bus, maybe more than one. No, I think just one charter bus. And I'm sorry, this is kind of gross, but somebody dropped something in the toilet. And it was valuable. Somebody needed to get it out of there. I mean, I had a plastic glove that went clear up to here. It wasn't that difficult. But it was just the lowliness of the task, you know, that made it sort of something that you would hold back from. Indeed it was, but I've had my hands in a lot worse things than that. Never mind. And another thing that I've thought of since I wrote this is it's not just that it doesn't take humility of mind just to do lowly tasks, but sometimes it takes humility of mind to consider yourself a part of something that is greater than you know you can do. That too takes humility. It just looks too big. I can't do that. And therefore, I won't be part of it even. If I can't do it all, I won't be part. You can see where arrogance begins there. And then the next term is humility of actions. And that's simply doing what the humble mind knows is right. These are important. It is important to identify why it is that we tend to hold back from doing humble deeds of service. Why we hold back from serving. We can't get past the doing. Yeah, I can ooh and ah over it. It sounds like a good thing to do. I hope somebody does it. Jesus is pointing at you like the U.S. Uncle Sam saying, I want you to do it. All right, I want to be extremely practical with you this morning. I have just a couple examples of areas of service and or stumbling blocks in our serving. And so I made this little chart. Is the chart available? Very good. Okay, the first thing is, here's the area of service, set up and tear down, okay? We just define it. The need is, that means here, okay, on a Sunday morning, the need is to share the load. There are about something like 500 little things that get done here before we meet and after we're done. It depends on how you count them, you know, but if you count every chair, there's 80 of them. And mind you, they all have to be set up, and if you set one up, you helped, okay? That is the need. We share the load. And then the perception is you come in here at 10:30 or 10:40 and you see things are set up. Looks like it got done. I don't think I'm needed. That's the perception. And this is the column that I'm really wanting us to relate to this morning. The critical factor, I didn't know what else to call this. I wanted to identify, and I want you to resonate with this. Isn't this true? Don't some of these thoughts come to mind when we step away from serving? Things like, well, I've got things to do. My video game this morning lasted a little too long, and so I just didn't have time to come and help. I have things to do. I've got things I want. Football will start, and I want to go watch football after church. So, I mean, how can I serve? I mean, I'm busy. My things are more important. That's what I think. I mean, it's really important that I fill in the blank. Or I have commitments. Or I'm hungry. Or I'm tired, you know, or I deserve a break. Don't tell me those thoughts don't enter your mind. We have to struggle with those things. Two things I want to hasten to say. One of them is that in this group, there are many of you who are serving in a big, 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 big way, and I'm not trying to minimize the work and effort that we've done. I'm merely wanting us to agree this is where the struggle is. It's in my mind and my attitude of who I am and what I deserve to be and how I deserve to be regarded. Note in the critical factor that the major deterrent to being a servant is the lordship of self. I. The lordship of self. Isn't that clear to us? That gets in the way many, many, many times. We are so familiar with what I feel, with how I am looking at the day, that I can't see anything else. There's an either I. No, there's some comedian that has the me monster. Me, you know. It's an inflated awareness of self rather than making or thinking as a servant to the greatest servant who ever lived. 1 John 3:16 says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We got that part. The last part of it says, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another, and we don't get it. Ought to? I mean, I'll do it, but I ought to? That is a different thought than just doing it. How can you consider yourself that you ought to? I think the way to consider yourself that you ought to is to recognize just what we did. We had our communion together. We remembered that he laid down his life for us. He gave you eternal life. When I got saved, the moment I got saved, you couldn't have given me anything that would have turned my eyes away from the prize. I wanted salvation. That's what I wanted. That's all I wanted. Nothing else mattered. That's what we want to look at. So we have a basis for faith. The Christian life has a strong basis for faith. So Jesus gave us an example. Gave himself as an example when he gave his life, not to ooh and ah about, but to ouch about. That is, to get involved, and it'll hurt sometimes. But that's the point. I would rather be a Bartimaeus who has hurts, who has inadequacies, because then he has to come through if I ask, than to protect myself with my little world and what I can do, what I've done already, what I'm familiar with, what I'm comfortable with. I'm going to skip. Oh, this isn't in the, maybe it's not in the PowerPoint anyway, but I have another chart. It's in there? Oh, okay. Picture yourself in a household. In a household, there's a whole lot of stuff going on. A lot of cleaning, a lot of cooking, a lot of preparing, a lot of interaction, all these parts that make a household function. And you can be in that household and think, well, you know, if I don't show up, it'll all get done. I'm urging us to consider ourselves as servants. Did you know that some of us have, there are people that have the ability in their lungs to take in oxygen in a more efficient manner than others of us, and they end up having more energy. The rest of us, though, don't give up on breathing because I'm not as good as that guy or not as gifted as that guy. We know there are certain things that we must do. Okay, I'd like to give us a humility test. This is just something that you can try on any particular Sunday morning. You can come here at 8:30. And help us set up, and just test yourself, what your attitude is. Or some Sunday, decide, I'm going to stay afterwards until it's all done. Test yourself. That's our challenge. Okay, I think I've used up my time. Right? Yeah.
All right, I'm tag teaming here with Bob on this section. Again, if you didn't catch the title or look at the top of your page, the essential quality of humility in the life of a disciple of Christ, okay? And that's what we're talking about here. So Bob started off with that essential, that the evidence of humility in your life is being a servant. And really, we must not overlook the importance of Mark 10, is it 10, 40, 10:45. Mark 10:45, guys, is the key verse for the entire book. Can somebody quote it for me? Come on. Mark 10:45, Bob can. Anyone else? Hey, don't forget it. So much of the book of Mark surrounds that verse. That verse just catches it in one sentence. And here we are in this section where Jesus is laying out what true humility looks like. The guys, they wanted to be the greatest. Hey, can I sit at your right and your left? Huh? It's like, okay, you want to be great in God's kingdom? You're not going to get it by exalting yourself or associating yourself with somebody that's really big and important. Nope, it's going to come, first of all, by being a servant. That's what I've come. I am the greatest being in the universe. Jesus didn't say that, but we know that. And here I came to serve and to give my life. All right, we're on that page. We're now venturing into Mark chapter 11. And this is where Jesus enters into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And this event, with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, this event, it marks the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth. And he knows it. You know, when you venture into your last week of life on planet earth, you usually don't know that. Some might. Jesus does. Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem models for us the essential quality of humility in the life of a disciple that we're talking about this morning. It models it. We're going to start by reading Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the field. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, so this may not sound like that grand of a parade from our vantage point in 21st century Americans, but seriously, we have right there the fulfillment of an over 500-year-old prophecy. 500 years. It's longer than America has been a country. Okay? 500 years is a long time. All right? And here it is. Here's the prophecy. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophet Zechariah wrote it around 520 to 518 BC. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I would have forgotten about it after 500 years, but God didn't. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, they didn't. They knew it, and I bet you it was very common knowledge, especially with the activities 3 years prior of Jesus doing all this stuff and the speculation that maybe he was the Messiah. They probably became familiar with it, and boom, here it happened. Several things are communicated to us about Jesus Christ here. One is the omniscience of Christ. Omniscience means that he knows everything. I mean, seriously, people, he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's not like he was there just a while ago and he kind of made arrangements with these people and then he left. No, he's on his way to Jerusalem after having not been there for how many years? And so there he is. He's on his way to Jerusalem and he knows where to find this donkey, how you're going to find it. You know, be prepared because some people are going to challenge you when you take the donkey. He knows all these things. This really brought to mind a quote from this guy that says that this Christ, I'm going to bring that quote up. It says, this is not the Christ of modernism. You know, this kinder, gentler, tamer, controllable Jesus. You know, the bobblehead type Jesus. No, this is not the Christ of modernism, but of history and of heaven. We've got to realize here that Jesus Christ is God, and he knows everything. And so for a moment, as Jesus takes his seat on this donkey and rides into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy, for a moment, Christ here is being honored as the rightful king that he was, fulfilling messianic prophecy as he rides an unbroken, which is interesting, an unbroken donkey, through this raucous crowd of people cheering and yelling and throwing blankets and leaves in front of him. Unbroken donkey tells us something else about Christ. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. I mean, this donkey should be going crazy, but there's no mention of in the scriptures that he had any trouble at all handling this donkey getting into Jerusalem. And people are yelling and shouting and throwing things in front of it. It's an unbroken donkey until the Lord sits upon it. Then that donkey is tame and obedient and does what the master says when the Lord is on it. And so this clearly reflects again the omniscience, the omnipotence of Christ as God. Now, here we have Jesus in his finest hour, and you contrast that with the fact that he's riding on a donkey. Okay? He's not having, you know, big golden seat with servants carrying him or something. He's on a donkey here. And it's a borrowed donkey. He doesn't even have his own donkey. You know, and it's an unbroken, an untrained donkey. And I believe that this here, during Christ's most exalted moment on earth, reveals a profound component of his character. And it powerfully models it for all his disciples to see, both then and now. We read it, now we see it. It models for us the humility of Jesus Christ. The humility of our God. I mean, what verses come to your mind when you think about Jesus as a humble God? Any verses come to mind that speak about Jesus as being humble? Philippians 2:8, and it says, right. And he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a powerful one. Philippians 2. Anything else come to mind? Isaiah 55. And what does that say? Okay, he was pierced for, yep. Bruised for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. Yeah. Guys, and there's many of them. There's a Matthew 11, 28 and 29. There's many of them that really indicate that Jesus Christ, though God, who is the creator of heaven and the earth, is a humble being. He's a humble being. Now it's interesting. Here he rides this donkey into Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he goes directly to the temple. It's where God's resting place. It's his house. He goes to his house. Not in Capernaum. It's the temple in Jerusalem, and he goes straight there as if he was expecting to find something there. What was he expecting to find? Have you ever wondered what was he looking for? Because he goes there and he looked around. What's he looking for? Well, I don't know what he was looking for exactly, but what's important is what he didn't find there. He didn't find the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes welcoming their Messiah to his rightful place. I mean, they knew the scriptures. They saw what was going on, and they were absent. They were not welcoming their Messiah. They refused to receive Jesus as the promised one. No banquet, wine, there's no preparation or entertainment, there's nothing. So he leaves. And that situation that happens there at the temple, it directly relates to the next one, which is oftentimes quite confusing to us. Jesus talks to a tree. All right? It gets kind of weird for a while, but it really helps us understand some critical truths. Okay, so he goes into Jerusalem, and here we go. At the end of that, he says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Well, obviously, it's in the book. They heard him say it. And I think that he wrote that because they were probably just as confused by this response as we might be today. You know, it's interesting. Those of us who, you know, we've read this book before, we know that the tree withers and dies as a result of this. It's the only miracle in Scripture where Jesus curses rather than blesses, where he destroys rather than restores. And some have been very critical of Christ because of this Scripture. It's amazing how they can find these verses and they can camp on them. And they're critical of Christ on this account. Most of us, though, we're just confused by it. Like, really? But of course, you've got to remember who's God here. Jesus is God here. And if he wants to curse a tree and kill it, he can. And there's nothing you or I can do about it. And I think sometimes we just need to take our own humility pill and stop judging Jesus for the things that he does that we don't understand at face value. As if we're God. Hey, you got no right to kill that tree. Relax. He's God. We're not. If he wants to curse the tree, he can. Sit down and shut up. You know? We just need to realize that. But I believe Jesus did this because he's setting up a teaching moment. Oh my goodness, is he setting up a sweet teaching moment, and the disciples have never forgotten it. Hopefully, even these disciples here will never forget it. So, we're moving on. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. He goes from the fig tree into Jerusalem. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out, kicking out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Okay, well, some people thinking, oh, Jesus is just having a really bad day. You know, he knows he's got 1 week left and he's not liking it. I don't think that's quite what's going on here. Something was bothering Jesus. Something was eating at him. I mean, sure, they were selling stuff in the temple courts, but seriously, they were selling items that were required by the law of Moses to be used in their sacrifices. So is that it? I mean, is Jesus against the free market industry? Is he against commerce? I don't think so. I think there's something else going on here. There's something that Jesus is trying to put back into its proper place. You got to remember, the temple is his house. Okay? He's in his house here. And there's something that needs to be put back on center stage. He doesn't want anyone to miss it. And what is it? It's prayer. My house will be known as a house of prayer. The emphasis in the temple had shifted from prayer to commerce, from prayer to buying their doves and their stuff for their sacrifices. Prayer had gotten put on the back burner no longer. The master of the house is here, and he is reestablishing order. Prayer needs to be in its proper place. You know, Jesus did not come, as he would later be accused of, to destroy the temple. He came to purify it and to refine it. And he did it as one who had the authority to do so. You know, it's actually Isaiah 56:7 that says, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And this phrase tells us several important things about Jesus, and really, if you think about it, about ourselves. A couple things about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is for everyone. It says for all the nations. The Jews thought the Messiah was theirs. He was just their Messiah. Nope, he's for all the nations. He came to save the whole world. I think it's one of my personal joys that here we have in our small fellowship parts of the world. We've got South Korea represented. I was hoping that Melody would be here. Nigeria represented, you know. Italy, if Anne was here. Italy represented. You know, so I love it that we can have different parts of the world represented even in this fellowship. So that's cool, and that's been Jesus' intent all along. The second thing is that Jesus' house is filled with prayer. And why would it not be? Our God is a relational God. He saved you and me so that we could be in relationship with him. And when we talk about that, we're talking about prayer. Prayer is talking with God. It's having a relationship with God. That's prayer. Prayer is not just citing poems or various passages. It's carrying on a conversation with God. And if you want to have any hope of having a connection with God, then guess what you're going to have to do? Guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to do some praying, people. You're going to have to do some praying. So why don't we? Or why don't we pray more? Or more often? Or want to pray more? Or pray continually? Why isn't that more a part of our DNA? Well, if you have a prayer problem in your life, then your problem isn't so much that you don't know how to pray. I mean, you may not have done it very much, and so it may be a little awkward. It's not about, you know, the skill of praying. That's not your problem. No, it's because you don't want to pray. That's why you don't pray, is because you don't want to. It all just comes down to that. Well, why is that? Why don't you want to pray? Why don't I want to pray all too often? You see, you can tell how humble you are by how often you pray. Proud people don't pray. Humble people pray all the time. Sometimes you know these people. You want to avoid them, because if you tell anything with them, they say, "Let's pray about that. You know, let's pray." He's like, "Oh." Proud people, they don't pray. Humble people, they pray. They realize their need for God. So you might ask, well then, how can I humble myself so I can pray more often? Guess what? It's the same answer. You see, if you want to grow in humility, then you got to start praying. Okay, well then you start thinking. I mean, if you're thinking, hopefully are you thinking out there? If you're thinking, it's like, okay, so humble people don't pray. So to get humble, I need to pray. But how can I even start praying if I'm not humble enough to start praying? Where does this, how do I break in to the circle? Well, join with people who are praying. That's how you start. That's how you break in. You join with people who are praying. A godly man once said, I don't pray to change God. I pray to change me. We have for you a humility test. Your humility test is to pray with us. Yeah, to pray with us. Show up at 8 a.m. Yeah, it's gone from 8:30 to now 8. 8 a.m. on any given Sunday. Show up at 8 and pray with us. I guarantee it, if you do that consistently, you will slowly grow in humility and you will find prayer becoming a more natural component, outflow of your life. When stuff happens, you'll go to God with your stuff. Join us at 8 a.m. Okay, I'm out of time, but I've got to, you know, slide into home plate with a final comment, because Jesus has his own humility test that I don't want you to miss, okay? So we're going to finish up by reading the last section, and I'll just make a couple of brief comments just to satisfy your morbid curiosity, and then we're going to look at Jesus' humility test. Okay, here it is. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that he has, or that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Okay, this is another one of those sections that confuses a lot of Christians who thought they had Jesus all figured out. Okay, so first of all, why did he curse this fig tree? Throughout Scripture, the fig tree or an olive tree, it's various different types of trees, represent Israel. Okay, he had just come from being rejected by the Pharisees and the scribes at the temple. This fig tree there's a symbolic connection between that and Aaron's staff. Aaron's staff, if you go way back thousands of years, Aaron's staff budded and produced fruit to show all of Israel that the Levitical priesthood through Aaron was accepted and approved of by God. And as long as they faithfully served and followed God, Israel would be prosperous. And that happened to a staff that had already been severed from its source. Here we have a tree in full bloom, leaves and everything, and yet in one day, just like the staff was in one night here, the tree that otherwise in every respect should be alive and well, is dead. Why? To communicate that the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, have been cut off, that their prosperity is over, that their line is ended, and now there's going to be an opportunity for the disciples now to carry on that work of God. And so I read multiple scholars on this, and they all were saying the same thing. This tree represents the nature and the state of Israel, and the Levitical priesthood is now over, dead, gone. It's done. It's over, people. Okay, and so with this startling visual teaching, it tells us that the disciples are not to be like the priests and the Sadducees. Instead, they are to humble themselves, receive Christ as Messiah, and join him in his work by being powerful prayer warriors. And that's when he lays out for them this blank check prayer. I mean, whatever you want, believe that you've received it and it's yours. And believe me, a lot of Christians have just taken that verse and have run off with it, asking God for all manner of things, and believed that they have received it, and they got nothing. And then they get all upset about God, or they feel like they're unworthy Christians, or some sort of consequence comes out because they ripped a verse completely out of context, applied it to their own selfish interests and desires, and, well, it didn't work. Well, it does work, but we've got to understand there's a tricky element when it comes to interpreting the gospel. The specific audience, as mentioned earlier, here is the 12. And whenever you read Scripture, you've got to remember, who is Jesus talking to, and does that still apply to me today? Here he's talking to the 12. And these 12 disciples, it ended up being 11, but then they replaced Judas. These guys did miraculous things, supernatural things in the physical realms, healing blind people and lame people could walk and dead people come back to life. I mean, they did some supernatural mountain-moving kind of things. And so this blank check prayer came true for the 12. Historically, after the 12 disciples were martyred, John eventually died on the island of Patmos, it's recorded a confusion in the church as to why they don't have that same power. Why can't we just pray whatever we want? Why can't people just kind of like my shadow crosses over them and they're healed? And all of a sudden the Christians are thrown into confusion as to why that's not happening anymore. It's because the specific blank check prayer wasn't targeting them in that way. All right? But what we do have for us as believers today is still a significant and powerful impact of prayer. If you are willing to humble yourself and realize that really my greatest need in life is not to see better, but to have my sins forgiven. My greatest need in life is not to live just a few more years on planet Earth. It's to have guilt and shame removed from my life. If we can humble ourselves just to realize I don't need to be smarter or look better or have bigger whatever. In life, I need to know God better. If you're willing to humble yourself and have that, then guess what? You have the supernatural power to go to God, and he can remove these mountains of lies and stupidity from us, and we can experience the power of God answering our prayers, giving to you those things that you really need in life, things that will give you a quality life, whether you live an extra couple years or not, whether you can see as good as other people or not, whatever it might be. And I think that is one of the cool things going on here that you can take away and you can apply to your life and experience these mountains being moved. And so, the humility test for Jesus. If you find that I've been praying and I've been asking and I've been believing, but the very next day I feel as guilty as I did before, and you feel like God's just not answering your prayers. You feel like God said, maybe he's opposed to me, and he might be. And so Jesus has a humility test. And his humility test, if you want to experience the power of prayer coming through in your life, is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. And he says, if you're standing there, and that was the normal posture for the Jews to pray, was standing. They would stand and pray. And he's saying, if you're standing there and you have something against somebody, if you have sinned against somebody, that right? No. If you're standing there praying, and if it's you that sinned against somebody, you need to go and get it right. But if somebody has sinned against you, he says, there's a more intimate work you need to do. You need to forgive that person from your heart. If you're standing there praying and somebody has sinned against you, you forgive them. You forgive them, and that will then release this power of God into your life. That is why there's this connection there about the Father may forgive your sins. It's a reflection of God. You see, if you have not experienced the forgiveness of God in your life, you're going to have a really hard time forgiving other people. You're going to have a really hard time doing it. And so if you cannot forgive other people of the sins that they've committed against you, it may indeed indicate that you have never experienced or received the forgiveness of God in your life. And you need to take a step back and reconnect with God and experience His forgiveness. And then you can take a step forward and forgive those who have sinned against you. And I hope that makes sense. Don't have the time to quite explain it the way I had it all thought through, but I hope that makes sense. It's a reflection. A reflection, when we are able to forgive others, it is a reflection that we have received the forgiveness of God in our life. So, summary. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Serve often and pray even more often. Okay? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that, that you did not mince words towards the end of your ministry. You laid it out there for us all. And I want to ask you to help us to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves before you, before your mighty hand. That you might raise us up in due time, that you might accomplish what wonders you want to do in our lives and through our lives. But God, help us to realize we are but little Christ here. We are a reflection of the divine here. That if we are claiming to be followers of Christ, we need to follow you in your humility as well. We need to follow you in your forgiveness. We need to follow you to our own cross and pick them up daily. And I pray that we would. If that means getting up at 8 or 8:30, I pray that we would. If it means staying up later till like 1, I pray that we would. In humility and responsiveness to all that you have done for us. You are indeed an amazing God. And it's an honor to be like you. In Jesus' name.